The bell has rung. The teacher is in place. The students are in their chairs. All is well. We're going to continue this morning talking about the tools that a teacher needs in order to prepare a lesson. And we may finish this today, but I expect it's going to go into next Lord's Day. And once we finish this, then we're going to start talking about preparation. Let's bow together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you've given to us. For the week that has passed, we thank you for the goodness that you bestowed upon us. And as we begin now a new week upon this Lord's Day, we pray, Father, that you will be with us as we study, and that we may, through this study, dedicate ourselves to becoming better and better teachers of thy word. Help us, Father, that we may love your word, and that loving your word, we will study it diligently and apply it in our lives. May we realize, Father, that knowledge of the word without application does not please you. But it is faith that works. We pray, Father, that through thy word we will be strengthened to obey. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. Your handout this morning, on the front, has three pictures. Acts 2:38 from Codex Sinaiticus, second from Codex Vaticanus, and third from Codex Alexandrinus. Three of the very best of the Greek ancient manuscripts, with Sinaiticus being, I think, the oldest. Most textual critics take the position that if Sinaiticus and Vaticanus agree, that is pretty much the original text. On the back you have Acts 2:38 from various translations, and it begins with the Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament, which is their conclusions as to the original text of the Scripture. I just thought you might want to see modern Greek as opposed to ancient Greek. You notice here you have spaces between the words, you have capitals, and so forth, which you do not have in the original Greek. Well, actually you do. It's the smaller letters you don't have in the original Greek. You might look down and see the King James, the American Standard. The third one is Young's Literal Translation. And that is an attempt on Young to state the Scripture as he translates it in literal order, etc. Next is the English Standard. Next is the New Living Translation. The next is the Revised Standard, and the last is Charles B. Williams' translation. Now, I put all of these here so that you can compare them. And when you're studying a passage, it's always good to look at different translations and see how it may be translated differently. I have an idea that if you look at these and read them carefully, you may be able to pick out the one that is the Baptist. Yep. Because he inserts some stuff that is nowhere to be found in the text. And you see the footnote there, it's the last one, Mr. Williams, where he adds, "These five words implied from context and usage in the early church." He doesn't cite anywhere any context or any other passages that he's referring to. And I think there's a good reason for that, because there is no such. But notice, if you will, Peter said to them, you must repent dash. And everything in the dash is just an aside, according to him. And as an expression of it, assume your repentance. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, dash. Now, if you leave out that which is between the dash, what he's saying is, you must repent that you may have your sins forgiven. And he's totally eliminating baptism. That is not done in any of these other translations. Because most of the time, and emphasize most of the time, when people are writing books or translating, they are more interested in defending their scholarship integrity than they are in defending their doctrines. That is not so with Mr. Williams in this case. He's more interested in defending his doctrine than he is his scholarly integrity, and as a result of which, he loses his integrity. But, so much for that. I just thought you might find that interesting, and it suggests that when you're preparing a lesson, you really ought to look at different translations. Well, let's look at specific resources that I think you ought to have or have access to in preparing a lesson. The first, obviously, is Bibles. Notice the plural. Now, you don't have to do what Eric and I do. We go to the bookstore, or as we call it, on Saturday, we go on a run. And a run usually involves a Bible bookstore. And we know when we get home that Miss Hall's going to meet us at the door and say, what kind of Bible did you get today? And if we went today, she would say, well, did you get an October 23rd Bible? Because we've got one, she thinks, for every day of the year. And some multiple for some days of the year. I've got an entire bookcase at home has nothing but Bibles in it. And there are various versions, or they're same versions that I've bought over the years. And the one thing I have never been able to do is to throw out any book, much less the Bible. Yes, ma'am. Oh, she's going to get on me right now. Yeah, I was trying to find it, so I was trying to find it so I could give it to Cecil.
I thought you were going
to
say he gave it to Cecil and replaced it with three more.
Yeah. You don't need to buy expensive Bibles for home study. Get a hardback. You don't need leather. The Bibles that I really want and I want to keep, I try to find Morocco leather. It's more expensive, but it lasts forever. And the more palm oil you put on it, the better it gets over the years. It just lasts and lasts and lasts. The version used in class might be a little more expensive. It looks better in your hand. And as I've told you before, when I'm preaching, or most of the time when I'm teaching a class, if it's a class where I'm teaching the Bible as opposed to teaching about teaching the Bible, I will have one in my hand because it emphasizes that we are studying the Word of God, and you want to point people to that.
Amen.
Well, what versions do you want? Probably the one that most of us have or have had over the years is simply the King James Version. There is nothing wrong with the King James Version. It has some problems, just like every other version does. It has the longest text of any of them because it is taken from a textual tradition, and that simply means there are families of text, and it's taken from a family of texts that has more additions in it, about 20%, than most of the other Greek texts have. Very often it's stuff that you would think ought to be there, and probably that's how it got there, because some scribe who was copying thought, well, this would be good, and so he added something to it. But it was, most of it is not anything that causes any problems. The same textual background was carried into the New King James Version, but obviously you have a more modern language there. I still believe that the most accurate translation is the American Standard Version of 19:1. Now, the problem with that is it's no longer printed. Star Bible Company printed them for a while, but they have stopped. You may be able to find one somewhere, but when I really want to know what the Bible says, I go to the American Standard.
It's on the webpage, by the way. You can pull it up the entire text.
You can pull it up on Thy Word is Truth. There's a copy there that you can look at. In addition to that, you might want a copy of the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version thus far is developing a very fine reputation as being a good translation. I've not studied it in detail, but from what I have seen, I think it may be good to follow the American Standard. The one thing I remember about the American Standard, there was, and I say was because he is now deceased, a very fine Greek scholar in the church, Furman Curley. He had, I don't know how many degrees he had, but as Foy Wallace used to say, maybe 98.6. But he spent a lot of time in school and a lot of time studying the languages, the biblical languages. And he said the real key to finding which is the better translation is not how the Greek is translated into the English, but to take the English translation and translate it back into the Greek. And he said the American Standard is number one when you apply that test. The Revised Standard Version, I think, is a good translation in many respects. The greatest problem that the Revised Standard had, and I'm not talking about the New Revised Standard, which tries to be gender neutral and all that stuff, which is ridiculous. I'm talking about the old Revised Standard Version. The Revised Standard Version's greatest problem was Isaiah 14, where translations generally say a virgin shall be with child. It's Isaiah 7:14. If I misspoke, it's Isaiah 7:14. And the Revised Standard says a young woman shall be with child. And, of course, a great cry went up. Well, there's a lot of debate over whether that word can ever be translated, young woman. But even if it is, it speaks of a particular kind of young woman, and that is a virgin. But the use of that in Isaiah 7:14 just caused many people to turn against it, declare it liberal. But the one thing I discovered over the years was when I was dealing with a text, and I went to the Greek to see what the Greek was saying. Very often when I went to the Revised Standard Version, that's the way it would be translated. So it's certainly good as a study aid, but you need to know that it has problems, at least in Isaiah 7:14, and I'm sure in other places too, as most translations do. But you just need to consider several different translations. The New American Standard was a very popular translation for a while, but it has lost some of its glamour with better translations coming out. The NIV, New International Version is a very popular version. But I have more trouble with it, I think, than any other version, because it is more of a commentary than it is of a translation. It is not a literal translation. It is a thought-for-thought translation. And very often the thought of the translator is not the thought that the Greek author had. Moreover, there are passages where you have two possible translations because the text itself is ambiguous. And where you have a text that is ambiguous, you cannot be dogmatic about which of those possible meanings it is, unless other scripture tells you which one it has to be. But very often in the NIV, you come across a passage that has the problem of ambiguity, and the NIV picks one of those choices and puts it in the text, and you never know, it is ambiguous. And if they pick the wrong thought, which they often do, you have no idea what the true text should be. I do not recommend it. Having said that, I will confess that I have 3 or 4 or 5 of them in my bookcase because I think it's something you need to look at from time to time. It was revised, the NIV was revised in 2011, and it may have been improved in some respects, at least I know one that has. But I've not researched the changes that were made, so I just simply do not make much use of it. The ability to review them and learn their textual support and accuracy of translation is important. Now, most of us have not studied Greek. I took it, let's see, Millie and I have been married 56 years. I took it my freshman year, so about 1953, I took Greek. Well, I don't know how many of you knew of Cleon Lyles, who used to be the minister of the Central Congregation in Little Rock, Arkansas, there for years and years. And he always said, I know a little Greek. He runs a restaurant around the corner. there are books that you can get that can help. Bruce Metzger has a book entitled A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. And it's a very good source from which to learn why those who prepared the Greek New Testament prepared it the way they did, picked the choices that they picked out of the ancient texts. A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament, Bruce Metzger, M-E-T-Z-G-E-R. And he prepared it in connection with the Greek New Testament sponsored by the United Bible Societies. One thing that will help you, we talked about computer programs last week, and we're going to talk more about them this morning. A good computer program will contain all of the Bible versions that you need, along with good tools to examine the original language. For instance, in Logos, you can call up the text. It's got to be one of the texts that is connected with Strong's dictionary of the Bible, but you can pull it up, you can go over, click on it 3 times, and up pops a definition of the Greek word. In accordance, you can fix it where you run across a word, and down at the bottom comes the definition of that Greek word. So programs, computer programs, can help you a great deal with that. Now, here are some samples of Bibles. This is a literal translation prepared by Hugo McCord. How many of you are familiar with the name of Hugo McCord? Oh, that's sad. Hugo McCord was one of the great preachers. He's now deceased, but a great preacher of the gospel, a great scholar, and especially in Greek. When I was preaching at Green Lawn in Lubbock, he came out and preached a sermon that was 100% Bible text. That's all he did, was quote Scripture. And he quoted it. He never looked at the Bible for the purpose of reading. Impressive. That's his literal translation of the Scripture. We talked about Young's. You can also get Young's literal translation. I've got a copy in here somewhere, right there, is Young's literal translation. Young is a recognized scholar in the biblical studies world. The only one I'm going to show you here who is a member of the church, well, there's one other, is Hugo McCord. Young is not, but he is a good scholar. I used him quite a bit in the preparation of the classes on Isaiah. He has a three-volume commentary. Here is a Bible that you might find helpful. It is Knave's Topical Bible. And it is not arranged by Genesis to Revelation. It is arranged by subject matter. And so here, just opened it at random, and the subject under discussion is love dash of man for man. And so every scripture in the Bible that, in the author's view, dealt with love of man for man are listed there. You can turn to the next page, love of money, love of parents for children, love feast, instances of lovers, loyalty, instances of loyalty, and so on and so forth. And all of the scripture is gathered for you in one place. It makes it easy to find it. Here is another book that is handy. If you're studying one of the Gospels, you need a harmony of the Gospels, which outlines it and for you establishes where Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, though John is not one of the synoptic Gospels, it's all put together here for you. So you can see what Matthew says about what Mark says, about what Luke says, and John, if John comments on that particular event. Very helpful. If you want to compare versions, this particular Bible is called the New Testament in four versions. So that you open it up and you have four translations right across the page. You don't have to get out but one book to see four translations. This particular one has the King James, the Revised Standard, Phillips translation, which is a paraphrase, not a translation, and the New English Bible, which is another translation we haven't talked about, and one that I don't particularly like. You want to know something about the translations? The English Bible from the King James Version to the NIV, A History and Evaluation. This book is by Jack P. Lewis, who is a member of the church. I think he taught at Harding, if I'm not mistaken. Could have been Fried Hardman, but I think it was Harding where he taught. And it's a very good evaluation. If you are interested in it, the Narrated Bible. This is by F. Ligard Smith, who is a member of the church. And this is what is called a chronological Bible. The Bible is not written chronologically. That's why when you go through 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you read it, you get over to 1st, 2nd Kings, you think, hey, I've already read this. But you've got history from two different vantage points. And this Bible is chronological. It goes, at least in Smith's view, and there are several different publications of chronological Bibles, from the beginning of creation to the end of biblical history, or book of Revelation. But it's all put in a correct order. If you want to see the Greek in connection with the English, you need an interlinear Bible. And if you look at this Bible, you can see that you have the English and below it the Greek that corresponds to that English word. So you can from this see what the Greek is. Again, you can do that in a computer program. Because, for instance, in accordance, you can create what's called a worksheet that will bring up a translation that is, as I say, works with Strong's Dictionary of the Bible. And then you can pull up the Greek, a particular version of the Greek, on the other side, and you take your mouse and run it through the English, and it highlights the word that corresponds in the Greek. So that's a way that you can do that. So that tells you pretty much, I think, about the Bible. By the way, though, I will add these. These are called lexicons, though this one's called a dictionary. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. This is the most thorough lexicon you will ever find. It is 10 volumes long. It is called Kittle. That's the author, by the way. They have a one-volume version of this called Little Kittle. And it probably has as much as most of us need. But if you really want an in-depth version of the Scripture, you need this one. I caught a preacher one time who made an argument, and he used a lot of kittle. And he reached, I thought, a wrong conclusion. And I went and looked at what he had used out of kittle, and he had misused a great deal of it. Because he would take a little phrase here and pull it out and use it. And then you would find out that the kittle really wasn't saying what that little phrase said. And I had to point that out.
It was just an expression of it.
This is Thayer's. This is one of the most well-known Greek lexicons. And it's one volume. It's not ten. And it's, I'm sure, not as big as Little Kittle. But if you know the Greek word, unfortunately, it is a Greek-English, not English-Greek lexicon. And so you've got to know the Greek word first. I should have brought one. I did not. But there is, and I'm trying to remember the name of it. Eric may remember it. If you have the English word, you can go to that, and it will then give you the Greek words.
It's just a reverse lexicon, I think it's called.
But it's, trying to remember the name of the author. I want to say Vine, but that it's not Vine. I'll try and remember it for next week. Dictionaries of the Bible. The Anchor Bible Dictionary, 5 volumes. And it has everything in it that you would want to see. In connection with Bible study. Gives you lots of good background and other matters that you need. Here's another type of dictionary. We'll talk more about these in a minute. Dictionary of Cults, Sex, Religions, and the Occult. It's one volume, and it'll give you a lot of information that can be helpful if you're teaching a class that touches on that. Let me go back a little bit and talk about computer programs just a little bit. I've mentioned the three that I have primarily, Accordance, Bible Works 9, and Logos. And what I want to say in addition to what I said last week is that if you are interested in purchasing one of these Bible programs, look at them carefully. It's very tempting to look at the cheapest package and buy the cheapest package. It gets you into it. But if you're not careful, you wind up with a more expensive program than you might get if you spent more money up front. Now, let me tell you that logos, for instance, will let you pay things off. But with logos, which I haven't found anywhere else, it is possible to get a lot of resources at little price. They have what is called community pricing. And they have worked out a way that says, okay, we want to publish this book. Now, the downside of this is that most of these books are very old, and they don't have to pay anything for copyright or trademark, but they're still good, and they have good material in them. And they figure out what it's going to cost to take this book to press. And so they put up in community pricing this book and saying, how much would you be willing to pay for this? Well, people go in and they start clicking. And they click low. And for instance, I just recently purchased through community pricing an old set of commentaries, came out of Cambridge Theological School, 57 volumes, $50. Now, if you don't get it in community pricing, they then go to pre-pub. All right, we've got that paid for. And now we want to publish it. So they say, we want more money. And so they give you a lower price, a discounted price in pre-pub. And I have bought some things there. So it can be very good. I looked up, and I don't remember what the figures were. What I had, and I really wish Miss Hall would leave. I don't really remember how much I had spent or what its value was, but I know that the spending was somewhere down around $300 and the value was above $10,000. Now, keep in mind that that was the value placed on this by Logos. And frankly, I question some of those values. But even if I question those values, I still believe that it is a good price. And, well, here, I've got it in my notes. Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges. I got it for $50. It's now in pre-pub for $199.95. Retail is listed at $1,050. Whatever the final cost is, I'm fairly sure it's going to be more than $50 because pre-pub is already $150 above that. Now, Logos packages range in cost from $150. Actually, that's not true. It's $149.95. I rounded it up. The most expensive is $4,290. And it does have the kitchen sink in it. The latter, that 4,000 plus one, is given a retail equivalent of $31,000. Now, don't take it, as I say, too seriously, because this package and most of the others have things in it that you really don't need, don't want, and probably will never use. But it helps them say, we've got this value, we've got this many resources, etc. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't look at them and purchase some of them if you want a home library. I think the best package for the money in Logos is the Scholar's Silver Package. It is not cheap. Round it up a nickel, it is $1,000. And as I say, they will let you pay it out over time.
What comes with that?
If you go to logos.com, they will compare all those packages for you. I don't have that information with me this morning. But what I suggest is, if you go, look at what is in the packages, and they'll line them up for you and check what is in each package and leave blank what is not there. If you compare it with the package immediately below, which is the Scholar's Library, It comes in at 629.95. One reason that I think the scholar's package, even though it costs more, is worth it, is that it contains both the pulpit commentary and the New American commentary, which are two good commentaries. And those two alone can cost you more than the scholar's library package. So here you're getting everything else in the scholar's library package, and you're getting these two commentaries as well. We've talked some about dictionaries. There are all kinds of dictionaries. Some of the good ones are Baker's Bible Dictionary, Eason, E-A-S-O-N, Bible Dictionary, Erdman's, E-R-D-M-A-N-S, Dictionary of the Bible, Holman, Illustrated Bible Dictionary. All of these are general, and I think you need some special dictionaries as well. All of these are in my level of logos. I think the one I got was platinum. And I can tell you that because Miss Hall is not computer literate and cannot look up the price on the internet. Well, why do I want more than one dictionary? Because the content of each one is different. Some definitions are longer than others. Some are better stated than others. And that varies from dictionary to dictionary. So if you have several, you can figure out which one is best for your purpose. Another thing you need is a complete concordance. Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is probably the best known. Concise Dictionary of the Words in the Greek Testament and the Hebrew Bible will give you definitions of the meaning of the original language. But, having said that, let me say that if you've got a good computer program, you really don't need a concordance. Because you can put the word in the right place and click, and in the blink of an eye, you've got everywhere that that word appears in that translation. So you do not need concordances if you have a good computer program. Now, one thing I have stressed is the fact that you need commentaries. You cannot underscore that, capitalize it, italicize it. You cannot have too many commentaries. Commentaries are essential to the broadening of your knowledge. And we've talked about the fact, well, most of these folks that write these commentaries are not members of the church, and you have to watch even members of the church in this day and age. But that doesn't mean they don't have a whole lot in there that will help you in preparing a lesson. You just need to be able to recognize that which is biblical and that which is not. Commentaries. Here's William Barclay's commentary on the letters to the Corinthians. Both 1st and 2nd Corinthians are included. William Barclay, in his commentary, is a magnificent source of information that is interesting and challenging about the passage that you will be teaching. And he does it in a manner that you will not find anywhere else. I think this is something that a teacher needs. It's a set of the New Testament, and it's very helpful in putting some helpful meat into a passage, into a lesson. Keep in mind that Mr. Barclay is an adoptionist. Now, what that means, bottom line, is that he does not believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, but that Jesus lived a life that caused God to adopt him as his son. Now, it's not where we're going this morning to talk about refuting that doctrine, and it's easily refuted, but that doesn't mean that there's not a great deal of good. I talked about the New American Commentary. This is the Word Biblical Commentary. It is very strong on both application and the meaning of the text. Again, keep in mind that members of the church did not write this commentary, but it is a good source of information in preparing a lesson. It is also for sale on the internet programs, but it's very expensive. I think I'm going to say about $800, but don't hold me on that. I have the hardback set, and thus I have declined the invitation to buy the computer program. I have bought some, and one of these days I may spring, but probably not. The reason being that with the commentary, you know what passage you're studying, and you can go to that passage. And if it refers to other passages and other books, you can go to the commentary on that chapter and verse and see what it says there about it. And you can pretty much get through it without a computer. Dictionaries are not the same. And I have ordered, again, in community pricing, the new Chef Herzog Encyclopedia, which is 15, 17, 18, maybe, volumes. And when you start searching through that, there's more than you can look at. And there's going to be something about a lot of that in the other volumes. And I have ordered that on community pricing. I think it may be about $50. I paid a lot more for that than for my hardback set that I have, but I think this will make it more useful. This, by the way, is a phrase concordance of the Bible. What that means is it doesn't have passages related to words. It has passages related to phrases. For instance, he who loses his life appears only in Matthew 10:39. He who loves me appears only in John 14:1. He who searches appears in Romans 8:27 and Revelation 2:23. So if you're looking up a phrase dictionary is very helpful. I may be wrong, but I'm sure I'm right about one of these alternatives. My son either egged me into buying that or gave it to me, and I'm not sure which one it was. Tyndale New Testament Commentary is a good commentary. Paperback, etc., is not as expensive as some of the others. It's not as thorough as some of the others, but it is a good basic commentary. The Bible Speaks Today Commentary is another good, relatively inexpensive set because it's paperback. The New International Commentary on the New Testament is probably a 12-volume or so set. It is fairly expensive, but it has some good commentaries in it. Here's an analytical concordance of the Greek New Testament. And you can see how helpful it is. But if you learn how to use it, it's very helpful. Let me tell you that it's a lot easier to use on the computer. And I have analytical commentaries or concordances on my computer program, some of them, and I can just take my little mouse arrow and put it there, and it tells me everything I want to know about that word. Noun, verb, adverb, present tense, past tense, aorist tense. Whatever I want to know about that word in that context, it's going to tell me. And so it can be a very helpful thing. Well, that moved us along pretty good. Let me show you that you can have some big concordances. If you want a paperback, this is a complete concordance of the Bible, called an analytical concordance to the Bible. Here. There's a second volume to that little jewel right there.
Wait, there's more.
But that's all we're going to get to today. And we'll try and finish up these tools that you need. And what I'm trying to impress upon you is that when you are teaching a class and you're preparing a lesson, the resources that you have go a long way to determining how well you can present that text, not only in its meaning, but in its application. And both of those are very, very important. If you know every technicality of the Scripture and can quote every verse from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, whatever the last verse is, and you don't know how to apply it and live it in your life, your knowledge is absolutely useless. And if you teach a class that gives nothing but technicalities and no application, your lesson is useless. So that's why I'm saying, get your resources. And when you get those resources, then you are ready to prepare for and to teach the Word, the living Word of the living God. Thank you for your presence this morning.